this is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the president of the Institute of Biblical Defense and a senior pastor at Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, if you've noticed, if you go to my website lately, you'll see that we have an ad wanted 100 Bible preaching pastors. Well, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's a lot of men out there, Christian men who love the Lord, live lives of obedience to them, and feel a call to pastoral ministry. Yet they cannot afford the cost of Bible college and seminary. They often cannot give up their jobs and take care of their families and relocate. And so what we've done here at the Institute of Biblical Defense, we set up a 2-year program that leads to ordination. Most of your courses will be in biblical studies or theological studies. There'll be some apologetics training as well. And I head the Conservative Evangelical Association of Independent Churches. That was founded because we found that many so-called evangelicals are starting to water down inerrancy and starting to redefine what an error is and introduce, you know, starting to deny biblical miracles, miracles in the gospel. And so through Trinity Bible Fellowship and the Conservative Evangelical Association, we want to help men who are called to the ministry all around the country, help them to plant churches and all, but it's going to be a 2-year program of studies and biblical studies and theological studies. But you've got to be strong on inerrancy, the doctrine that God guided human authors to record His Word totally without error in the original manuscripts. We're looking for, like the Marine Corps, a few good men, people out there ready to take a stand and defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints. You can start home Bible churches, and if they grow, rent bigger buildings beyond. That's all up to you. You'll be an independent church, but we want to help you get your credentials and work towards ordination. For a time such as this, we need not just so-called evangelicals. We need conservative evangelical pastors, and we can give you the training that you need at a price you can afford. God bless you. Everybody, this is Pastor Phil Fernandez, Trinity Bible Fellowship. Obviously, we can't meet in public today and for the foreseeable future, and that's because of the coronavirus. And I just want to encourage you not to fear. Jesus is still in control, and we want to be able to touch bases with you throughout the week, not just on Sunday mornings, but we're going to be uploading other things. You can watch our sermons and probably some studies in real time. We're not sure yet. But the sermons will be in real time and live podcasting or whatever they call it. And so Sunday mornings at 11 a.m. is when our Trinity Bible Fellowship services are going on. We've got expenses. You can continue to support the work of Trinity Bible Fellowship by going to sending your checks to Trinity Bible Fellowship, P.O. Box 3264. That's P.O. Box 3264. Bremerton, Washington, 98310. That's P.O. Box 3264, Bremerton, Washington, 98310. If you want to use PayPal, you can go to philfernandez.org and use the PayPal button, the donation button there. But I think God's going to bring us through one way or another, and we'll see how that goes. But we just don't want you to fear. We want you to be courageous and go through this time trusting in the Lord. And I'm scheduled, I don't know if we're going to have it, but I'm scheduled to do a conference on Fear is a Liar, a men's retreat, Fear is a Liar. And we need to have boldness. And so today's message that I'm going to be preaching on is, I titled it, My God's Bigger Than Your God. My God's Bigger Than Your God. And I preached on this passage. It's in Matthew chapter 16, starting at verse 13. We'll go a little bit into Matthew 17 as well. But Matthew 16, verse 13 is where we'll pick it up. But I titled it, My God's Bigger Than Your God. It's the story of, when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. And but there's some things that are often overlooked in the preaching of this passage, and we want to talk about it. And so I think it'll be a real word of encouragement for you that God is bigger. My God's bigger than your God. My God's bigger than any false gods. My God's bigger than any virus. My God's bigger than any circumstance that we could possibly face. And now next week, we'll probably get back to Galatians. I just got one message to finish up Galatians, and we'll be done with that. But let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. You should have Matthew 16, verse 13 opened up in your Bible at this point. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you're a good God. And I pray, Lord, that there are many people from Trinity Bible Fellowship and other churches that are listening right now live, and if not live, that they'll download this message later on. But I just pray, Lord, that you've brought your people, the church, and even your people, the nation of Israel, throughout the centuries and the millennia, through difficult times. And so we know that though we face trials and persecution and sicknesses and difficulties, that your Son, the Lord Jesus, still sits enthroned. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he'll keep us safe. And so I pray, Lord, that we would continue to fellowship, even if online, that we would continue to share the gospel with others, we would continue to disciple others, and that you would strengthen us during this time apart. But we pray that you would make things right, destroy this virus, and we just pray that you'd bring us back in fellowship, face-to-face. And Lord, so I pray that right now that no one would be wasting their time listening to this. They came to hear the word of God proclaimed. And so I pray that you would anoint me with your Holy Spirit to proclaim your truth so that I would not lead anyone astray. I pray you'd open hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and that your Holy Spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives so we could be all that you called us to be for your glory and to build your kingdom. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now in Matthew 16, starting at verse 13, it's a familiar story for all of us. We've heard sermons on this time and time again, but most of the times the sermons don't get real deep into what actually is going on. And so I want us to look at that. And I want us to look at this more closely. I titled this message, My God is Bigger Than Your God. My God's Bigger Than Your God. God is bigger than any problem we could face. You know, King David, the shepherd boy, he had a problem bigger than him. 9.5 foot tall, blaspheming Philistine giant. David was a shepherd boy. His problem was bigger than him. But he knew that his God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Peter, Paul, and John, is bigger than any problem that he or we could ever face. And so my God is bigger than your God. So let's start looking at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. And that reads, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Okay, now, we need to understand, this is Caesarea Philippi, not Caesarea by the sea. That's in a different area of the land of Israel. Caesarea Philippi, in fact, I'm going to read from the New King James Study Bible. And they've got a little bit of information I'd like to refer to today. But it says, Caesarea Philippi was located north of the Sea of Galilee. You know, when you have the land of Israel, you have the Dead Sea to the south. You have the Jordan River that runs up and connects it to the Sea of Galilee in the north. And so this is up in the Galilee region, okay? But Caesarea Philippi was located north of the Sea of Galilee, at the base of the southwest slope of Mount Hermon. Now, this is going to be real important for our study. Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon. Believe me, I've been there, and it would send chills up and down your spine. Okay? It might be the most demonic place on the planet Earth. Okay? But Caesarea Philippi was located north of the Sea of Galilee at the base of the southwest slope of Mount Hermon. The place had long been associated with idol worship. In fact, in the crevices, there's like jagged rock there in Caesarea Philippi and cliffs and jagged rock. And in the clefts of the rocks, people would put, during the time of Christ, idolaters would put little wooden statues of the Greek god Pan there in the clefts of the rock. The place had long been associated with idol worship. The site for pagan worship centered on a massive stone facade, which Jesus referred to in his play on words concerning rock in verse 18. Okay, and so that's important for us to understand. And that's from the New King James Version, the study notes there. You can go and look at pictures online of Caesarea Philippi. It's a pretty creepy place, and we'll talk about it some more. But it's at the base of Mount Hermon, okay? And so Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, which is at the base of Mount Hermon, and he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" This is where Jesus really like came out of the closet and announced he was the Jewish Messiah to his apostles. And he chose to go behind enemy lines to possibly the headquarters of the demonic realm, okay? How do we know that? Well, we know that just from what I read already, but I want us to look at Genesis chapter 6, one of the main reasons why God flooded the earth, Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, the first 8 verses, reads, "And now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters of men were born to them, that the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim," the sons of God, Greek Septuagint, Greek translation of this Hebrew Old Testament passage, calls it the Angelus tus Deus, the angels of God. So sons of God, if this doesn't mean angelic beings, it's the only verse in the Old Testament where the Bnei HaElohim does not refer to angelic beings. And we're going to see that the ancient Jews and the ancient Christians, whether it was in the Septuagint or in their writings, they acknowledged that these were angelic beings. "So the sons of God saw the daughters of men," literally the daughters of Adam, "that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days." The word for giants is Nephilim. Some say Nephilim, Nephilim. Septuagint, Greek Septuagint, translated from the Hebrew to the Greek 200 years before Jesus walked the earth, translated that with a word like gigantes, something like that, a word that we get our word giant from. The only other place the Nephilim are mentioned is Numbers 13:33, and there's the reason why the Jews didn't go into the Promised Land, because we were like grasshoppers before them. The descendants of the Nephilim and the Anakim are there, the giants, these giant beings, and the Rephaim. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim, came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. When Josephus, the Jewish historian, gives his commentary on this, he's writing a history of the Jews for the Romans so they could better understand the Jews. Josephus died in 97 AD, and he basically explained that this passage was that these half-demon, half-human, half-angel, half-human, these hybrids, these giants, that this was basically the true story behind all the ancient pagan Greek and Roman myths of things like the Titans and things of that sort. In fact, the Titans end up in Tartarus. The only time the word Greek word Tartarus is mentioned in the Bible is when Peter mentions Tartarus as the place where the angels who sinned before the flood, where they ended up. And I think it's the equivalent of the word abyss, the bottomless pit. And but they bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his spirit. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, we're going to see that Noah and his family were still remaining faithful to God. And so God is going to flood the earth, and Noah and his family through the ark are going to, those from those eight people came the rest of mankind, the whole human race from then on. Okay? And now verse 9 says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. There's a debate about what it means that, like, he was just like the main blameless guy of his generation, or if it literally meant perfect in his generations. In other words, he might have had the only family line at that particular point, not infested with Nephilim blood. We don't know, okay? But whatever the case, things got so bad, so wicked, so demonic, possibly the human race is going to be, the human genetic code's going to be wiped out, and no chance for Messiah, the Savior of mankind, to come, and the Jewish deliverer. And so God has to flood the earth at that point, okay? Now, why am I bringing that up? Well, ancient Jews, ancient Orthodox Jews, and the ancient Christians held the Book of Enoch in very high regard, okay? They did not, most of them did not consider it scripture, but they considered it, parts of it they considered going all the way back to Enoch himself, the seventh generation from Adam. And that's why Jude quotes from Enoch, from the Book of Enoch. We find the Book of Enoch, we find a copy of it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, more than likely, there probably was an actual Book of Enoch that Noah and his sons took with them on the ark, but it was probably much smaller. And then Noah and his sons and their daughters and their wives and Noah's wife probably had stories remembering traditions passed down from Enoch, and so that probably reliable tradition got added onto it. But as the centuries went on, probably unreliable traditions were also added to it. So whatever the case, we don't know which parts of the Book of Enoch can be trusted. But what we do know is that the early church and the ancient Jews held the Book of Enoch in very high regard, and the Book of Enoch takes the supernatural interpretation. Like Josephus, like Philo, like the Greek Septuagint, it sees these as angels of God coming down to earth, cohabiting, having sexual relations with female humans. But from the Book of Enoch, from Volume 1, the Book of the Watchers, Michael Heiser does the Semitic language expert for Logos Software. Dr. Michael Heiser, I met him. He's a great guy. He's got a companion to the Book of Enoch. And but in Chapter 6 of Volume 1, the Book of the Watchers and the Book of Enoch, it says this, "And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and begat us children. And Sunjaza, who was their leader, said to them, I fear you will not indeed agree to do this deed, and I alone shall have to pay the penalty of a great sin. And they all answered him and said, all the other angels, let us all swear an oath, and all bind ourselves by mutual imprecations, not to abandon this plan, but to do this thing. Then swear they all together, and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And they were in all 200 B'nai HaElohim that left the heavenly domain, took on physical form, and cohabited with female humans. And they were in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared." Jared was like the great-great-grandfather of Noah, okay, and the father of Enoch. "And they were in all 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon. That's important. The summit of Mount Hermon, and they called it Mount Hermon because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. Okay? And so Jared, who was like the great-great-grandfather of Noah and the father of Enoch, I believe, he died when Noah was about 370 years old, or when Noah was alive, at least. And then 200 years or so after his death, the flood came upon the earth. You'll have to check my math out on that. I could be incorrect on those points. But whatever the case, this was before the flood. And but this is all associated with Mount Hermon, that these angelic beings, these high-ranking angelic beings, came down upon Mount Hermon and had that meeting to decide, hey, look, if you're all in on this, let's take on bodily form and cohabit with female humans and produce a race of hybrids, okay? And but Caesarea Philippi, where is that? It's at the base of Mount Hermon. What we read from the book of Enoch, is that God's word? No, that's not God's written word. However, the ancient Jews and the early church held it in very high esteem. So basically what I'm saying is, even if this is not exactly the way things occurred, this was Jewish tradition that the Jews believed at the time of Christ. In other words, they saw Mount Hermon to the north of the Sea of Galilee. They saw Mount Hermon as the headquarters of everything demonic. This total twisting and perversion of humanity took place there. And so this is the background for Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Sinai. I mean, Mount Hermon, that is. Ooh, big mistake there. Now, let me say this, though, too. When I went to Israel, the second time I went there with my wife the second time, and when the guide took us to Caesarea Philippi, it was a creepy-looking place. You just look at, I mean, it's just like normal sand and dirt, and then there's some vegetation and some trees, and then you get closer to this swampy water that leads into these dark, demonic-looking caves in the clefts of the rocks and these cliffs, these jagged rocks and jagged peaks, and that's what Caesarea Philippi is. And what had occurred there at this particular time, and by the way, I'm getting a lot of this information from a scholar named Stanley Jackie. Now, he wrote a work on this rock. Now, he's Roman Catholic, so he's talking about this passage and arguing that Peter was the first pope and Peter was infallible. I'm a Protestant. I don't believe that. Homie, don't do that. But he gives a lot of good background of the traditions of that day. So basically, the Jews of Jesus' day, they saw Mount Hermon as the most demonic region or location or mountain on the planet Earth. That's where Satan's demons mess things up. The fallen angels mess things up so much that God had to flood the earth, and they perverted the human race. But at the base of it was Caesarea Philippi, which had been turned into a place of idolatry, okay? And the god Pan was worshipped there, an ancient Greek and Roman god, supposed to be the god of shepherds and flocks, a god of fertility. But Pan, you just look up Pan online and look at pictures of Pan. The horns coming out of his head, a lustful smile, legs of a goat like a satyr, and just this demonic-looking creature, okay? And at the time of Christ, Caesarea Philippi, as our guide had told us, and as Stanley Jackie points out, at the time of Christ, Caesarea Philippi was the central place, the headquarters for worship of the Greek god Pan. And so you could go there in the clefts of the rocks and at the time of Christ, and there would be wooden statues of this gruesome-looking, demonic, false god. Now, the Greek god Pan is one of the gods of the netherworld. In some mythology, he kind of heads the netherworld, the world of shadows, the spiritual existence of humans after death if they don't go to heaven. We would call it Hades, and Jesus refers to it as Hades in this passage. So this is one of the gods of the netherworld of Hades, who the Greek god Pan, who actually may even reign there according to this demonic belief system. So it's irrelevant whether all this stuff is like totally true. The Enoch thing, this, but the Jews acknowledge, they would point to Mount Hermon and say, man, it's the most demonic mountain in our time. And they would point to Caesarea Philippi, like, man, that place is, you know, like a haunted house or something. It's so demonic. Stanley Jack even points out that our word panic comes from the word pan. So panic and fear, and of course with the coronavirus and things that are going on, it's a time of panic. And so we got to ask ourselves, who's bigger? Now we want to be smart, and we want to be good citizens, and we don't want to infect elderly people or people with compromised immune systems, but it is sinful to panic. We don't panic, okay? And whatever the case, the Greek god Pan was one of the gods of the netherworld, one of the gods of Hades. And second century Greek writer, I believe Plutarch, he actually reported an event that occurred during the reign of Emperor Tiberius. Now, why is that important? Well, it's because even though Plutarch is writing in the second century, the 100s AD, he's writing about an event that goes back to the reign of Emperor Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor during Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And he stated that travelers sailing along the west coast of Greece heard this loud supernatural voice proclaiming the death of the god Pan. Okay? Now, Christians, ancient Christians, viewed this. They said, well, what Plutarch is talking about, that was during the reign of Tiberius. That's probably the exact moment when Jesus had conquered the pagan gods. And in the land of Israel, to the northern tips where you're bordering on Gentile lands and Syria, at Caesarea Philippi area, that's where the pagan gods had their biggest impact on the land of Israel. It didn't. The closer you got to Jerusalem, the less pagan influence there was. And but whatever the case, so the victory. So many of the Jews would have viewed Pan as either something similar to Satan himself, or actually as Satan himself. And so whatever the case, that sets the tone for what I'm saying here, that when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So he's basically saying he picked, rather than going to the temple in Jerusalem to make it known to his apostles that he, to privately make it known that he's the Messiah. You know, and by the way, he didn't go around telling people he was the Messiah. In private, he said it to the Samaritan woman. He admitted it when he was on trial before the Jewish high priest, but he didn't publicly announce to everybody that he was the Messiah until he rode into Jerusalem. He did it without words, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, a prophecy 400 to 500 years earlier when it was written. And they said, Hosanna, save us now, but they wanted him to save them from the Romans, not save them from their sins. And but Jesus didn't publicly announce that he was the Messiah, because the people had reinterpreted the Messiah. They had perverted the meaning of the Messiah to be nothing but a political, military conqueror, rather than the one who's going to come and die for the sins of his people, as Isaiah 53 said. But Jesus here privately reveals to his apostles that he is the Jewish Messiah, and he picked not Jerusalem as the place to go, but the pagan headquarters. As far as the ancient Jews and ancient Christians were concerned, Jesus said, I want to go behind enemy lines. I want to go to the most creepy, demonic place in the land of Israel, to announce, to reveal to my disciples that I am the Jewish Messiah. And so it was there in Caesarea Philippi, at the base of Mount Hermon, that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And so they had, these are the views of others. So then Jesus asked, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And that's the most important question that we face going through existence. Who do we say that Jesus is? Do we believe Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Savior of mankind, and God the Son? It's more important than any other decision we make, okay? It's more important than your political decisions, although I would have to admit at this particular point it seems like one party is just, every one of their views right now seems to be anti-Christian. But who do you say that Jesus is more important of a question than who do you think the best candidates are? It's a more important question than, what do you think about the coronavirus? Do you think it's just hype? Do you think it's real? What do you think we should do? Even more important than your decision on that, the issue is the question of, who do you say that Jesus is? That's the most important question. Now, Simon Peter was the spokesman of the apostles. And in verse 16, says, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ," that means the Messiah, "the Son of the living God." Now, you understand from John, in fact, let's just turn to John 5, 17 and 18. John chapter 5. Verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Okay? So the Jews understood, and the disciples understood, that to call Jesus the Son of the living God is to call Jesus God the Son, God become a man. And so Peter here says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Now, if Jesus wasn't God, wasn't God incarnate, wasn't the Son of God, wasn't God the Son become a man, Jesus should have corrected him for idolatry. But instead, Jesus says, "Hey, yeah, you got it right." Just like when Doubting Thomas saw Jesus risen from the dead, and Doubting Thomas said, "Hakorias mu kai hathias mu," the Lord of me and the God of me. We translate it, "My Lord and my God." Jesus was like, "Okay, now you see me and you believe. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe." Okay? And so Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the one who was anointed by God to rescue the nation of Israel from her enemies, and the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so what Jesus is telling him is that it was not man, flesh and blood, that revealed to Peter that Jesus is God. It was divine revelation, okay? We cannot understand that Jesus is God and Savior without the Holy Spirit proving that to our hearts. I mean, I got a brother in the Lord, I love the brother, but every time I meet the guy, I can't get any fellowship with him because he's always hammering me because he doesn't like apologetics, doesn't like defending the faith. And he thinks, he never listens to my view. He talks, and every time I try to say something, he butts in. And that, by the way, be a good listener. You want to learn something, you want to talk all the time, you ain't going to learn nothing. And but this guy just keeps hammering me, and he thinks that because I obey the biblical, he didn't think that they're biblical commands, but there's biblical commands to defend the faith, and he thinks that because I defend the faith and debate atheists and debate other non-Christians, that I'm saying that you can save a person by winning arguments. And no, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. He shares his faith with others. And I can use that argument on him. Why would you share the gospel with others? Sharing the gospel with others doesn't save them. The Holy Spirit saves them. And so you got to understand, the Holy Spirit, when you understand God's word, you take all the scripture in its proper context. God calls us to share the gospel and defend the gospel. 1 Peter 3:15, Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Jude 3, Titus 1, 9. The Bible commands us to defend the faith, not just share it, but share the faith and defend the faith. But then the Bible tells us that only the Holy Spirit can give us the new birth. So what that tells us is that the Holy Spirit can use apologetics, defending the faith. The Holy Spirit can use evangelism. And then God commands us to do those things. But it is a clear teaching in Scripture that if you're going to come to God, you need divine revelation plus divine persuasion. The Holy Spirit has to prove Jesus real to you and then persuade your heart to come to him. Now, you can still, the reason why I'm not a five-point Calvinist, I believe that saving grace is resistible. We can still resist, but none of us would believe without the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, look, you're blessed, Peter, because man didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed this to you. Okay? And then in verse 18, and I will also say to you that you are Peter. That's in the word in the Greek is Petros, a little rock. And I also say to you that you are Petros, a little rock, and on this rock, Petra, that's a big slab of rock. And he's at Caesarea Philippi. And what you got is this big, jagged, demonic-looking cliff. You got this massive rock there. It says, I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I don't think we should make too much distinction between Petros and Petra. So some would say, well, Peter, you're a little stone, little detached stone, but on this big massive rock, like he's pointing to Caesarea Philippi, though that is in the background and it's on everybody's mind. I mean, the apostles are probably creeped out, like, why are we even hanging out here? This is the headquarters of the false god Pan, this demonic entity that's like the king of the netherworld, the king of Hades. Jesus probably spoke Hebrew to Peter, and there's no distinction. Here, the distinction has to be made in the Greek, because Peter is masculine, whereas Petros is feminine. So Jesus can't call Peter that. Now, he says this. Jesus says to him, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the netherworld, shall not prevail against it. Okay? Now, different views on this. Some would say, well, you're Peter, a small detached stone, but upon this big rock, Jesus could be saying, upon myself, I'm going to build my church. He could be saying, Peter, you're flesh and blood, the Hebrew parallelism. The poetic way he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Peter, you're the little rock, you're flesh and blood. But upon this big, massive rock, divine revelation that Jesus is the Messiah and is God incarnate, upon this revelation, I will build my church. So many Protestants hold to that view. I think the important thing is, even if Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to be the leader of my church, I'm going to build my church, future tense, it starts on the Feast of Pentecost, 10 days after Jesus ascends to heaven. Even if Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to be the leader in my church, he would still be a fallible leader so that he could be corrected by Paul. In Galatians chapter 2, if Peter gets it wrong, Paul corrects him in public. And it was an issue of faith and practice there. In fact, Paul would say in Galatians 1, 8, 9, that even if we, meaning an apostle or an angel from heaven, preaches a gospel other than that which you already received, let him be accursed. So the gospel, the true gospel, the good news of salvation through Jesus, is above any apostolic authority. But whatever the case, Jesus is talking about the start of the church, that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my ecclesia, my called out assembly, called out of the world to gather in Jesus' name. That's why it's so tough right now. We can't physically gather. But to be the church, we got to physically gather. So we need to really be in prayer about this, and hopefully in a few weeks we'll be seeing each other once again face to face. But he said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that's the netherworld, okay? The spirits of the dead that don't go to heaven go there. They're in torment, waiting for the great white throne judgment after Jesus returns and reigns on earth for 1,000 years, and then Hades will give up its dead, and then they'll be thrown in the lake of fire, which is what we would call hell. And that's the place of eternal conscious torment. But Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians that the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So there is an apostolic foundation of the church. Then Jesus says to Peter, now keep in mind, Peter is the spokesman of the apostles. In verse 19, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then it says, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, because the public still wasn't ready to hear that Jesus was the Messiah. Every time they thought he was the Messiah, they tried to make him king by force. They tried to overthrow the Romans. Okay? And Jesus is like, look, I'm not just some political military conqueror. He's going to conquer militarily. Zechariah 14, when he returns, when all nations invade Israel, you know, Jesus will return at that point and win the Battle of Armageddon. But he did not publicly announce until the triumphal entry, as we mentioned earlier, that he's the Messiah. But whatever the case, here you have the keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, once, you know, after the flood, then instead of mankind multiplying and filling the earth, there's the Tower of Babel, global government, global false religion, and so God divides the languages. And then you have different nations. Well, then you had these false gods. Well, you had these angelic beings who were supposed to rule over the nations. There were 70 nations at this point. And you go back to the book of Deuteronomy. And they're supposed to rule over the people and lead the people to Jesus. Instead, they decide to pretend to be gods themselves. And so you have these demonic beings. The book of Daniel talks all about these watchers. What he not call the watchers? Daniel calls them the watchers too. How, you know, these powerful angelic beings ruling over nations would block angels from getting messages to Daniel and the spiritual warfare that occurred there. And so God had to enter into the battle of the gods and show that the God of Israel is bigger than any other god. God had to enter into the battle of the gods by picking himself a people and a land, because people identified their gods as local gods with a people and a land. And so he miraculously rose from Abraham and an elderly Abraham and his barren wife Sarah. He raised from them miraculously Isaac, the promised child, and from him the chosen nation. So God entered into the battle of the gods. And so they said, well, that local deity, the God of Israel, boy, Israel just conquered all these other people groups in the wilderness and in the land of Canaan. And they're little people killing giants. tribes of giants and stuff, that local deity, the God of Israel, must be a powerful deity. And they're like saying, no. The God of Israel, Yahweh, is the I am who I am. Of all the gods, he's the only true, infinite, eternal God, and he is the true Elohim, the true creator. All the other gods are false gods. And so at that point, it seemed to me that the keys of the kingdom of heaven were passed on to the nation of Israel. So if you wanted to come to faith in God, you had to identify with the nation of Israel, okay? And so basically you had to worship the God of Israel. But as time went on, the Jewish priesthood went corrupt. The Jewish rabbis got law-centered rather than Messiah-centered. They interpreted the Old Testament from a legalistic standpoint, not from a messianic standpoint. And so what Jesus is saying is, guys, you know, you're a bunch of fishermen. You're just hard-working, middle-class guys. Some of you are even poor. Some of you are teenagers. But what I'm telling to you, Peter is the spokesman of the apostles, and the other apostles, you're going to lead my church. I'm going to build my church. And we are standing right now at the gates of Hades, the gates of the netherworld, the gates of the damned. We are standing in Satan's backyard, in his headquarters, and I am telling you right now that because of divine revelation given to Peter and the apostles, Jesus is going to build his church on this rock, and he's looking at the rocky cliffs of Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon, where these angelic beings had corrupted humanity before the flood. And Jesus is basically saying, look, guys, I mean, you couldn't go to a darker place on the planet Earth, okay, for Jesus to announce that he is the light of the world. We're going through a dark time right now. We don't, you know, the scary thing about this virus is not what we know, it's what we don't know, okay? And I think in the end, I think we're going to, by the grace of God, figure this thing out. And God's prospered America so much, and we've really been prospering the last few years since the last presidential election, that it's amazing we've taken so much of an economic hit, but it's going to be a greater hit. Some are talking recession, some are talking depression. Life as we know it in America might stop. You can't even go out to eat right now. You can go to a drive-thru. I mean, everything is changing right now, but Jesus can speak to us in our darkest moments. I mean, even if you got the virus and you've got a compromised immune system, or you're in your 80s and it could possibly kill you, even in your darkest moment, Jesus could say, I'm bigger than the false gods. Even in your darkest moments, Jesus could say, upon this rock I have built my church, and the gates of Hades, controlled by Pan, the Greek god Pan, where we get our word panic and fear and terror from, our God is greater. You know, what was it that Corrie Ten Boom's sister told her? No matter how deep the ditch we find ourselves in, no matter how deep the pit, our God is still deeper still. And so no matter what we go through, and believe me, this coronavirus, this is bad stuff, and it could be way, way worse than we even think. But I'm telling you, our Christian sisters, brothers and sisters around the globe, they're going through way worse stuff than that. And China, right in the midst of this, where this thing started, the Chinese church is still being closed down, and Chinese Christians are still being imprisoned. And so let the church be the church. Jesus said, I will build my church on this rock. And the ultimate rock is Jesus himself. I will build this church on this rock, and the gates of Hades, the netherworld, the domain, the gate of Pan, the gates of idolatry and death and sin and evil, he said, it'll never prevail against it. And so the church will not be conquered. And he said, look, I've given you the keys, the kingdom of heaven. You know what that is? That's pretty much the gospel. We have the key. We have the keys that open up heaven for people when we preach Jesus, okay? And when people reject the gospel message, they're still bound in their sin. When they accept the gospel message, they're set free. And so Jesus is saying, he's passing on this divine authority that he gives to the church. The Jewish religious leaders had fallen away. Now, in the end, all Israel's going to be saved, and we need to pray for Israel. But in the end, all Israel will be saved. But the Jewish religious leaders had fallen away, and so now Jesus is giving that authority, his authority, to his followers and to the apostles. Look at Matthew 28. We share in this authority today. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," so it's an issue of authority. Who's got all the authority in heaven and on earth? It's Jesus. "Go therefore," he's saying, because I have the authority to say this, I am going to send you. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And thus closes the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus says, look, I'm always with you, even in the midst of a virus, even in the midst of persecution. He's there to comfort us and to empower us, but he tells us, look, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and I give that authority to the apostles and to my church to go make disciples, baptize in the name of the triune God, and teach them to observe all that Jesus commanded. That is the mission of the church. We're to go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. And we, if we have to do it online right now, so be it. If we get back together and then they outlaw Christianity, and believe me, a few elections go the wrong way, maybe even one election goes the wrong way, and we might have to worship in secret. Now, a lot of churches are going to continue because they're just going to water down their message. But we don't preach woke Christianity. We're not a bunch of cultural Marxists who are trying to topple Western civilization with the garbage. If you want to know about cultural Marxism, you go to Sermon Audio and watch my lecture on that. But right now, woke Christianity is people thinking that for the church to be relevant, we have to interpret the Bible through politically correct lenses. And Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Okay? My God don't change. All right? My God's bigger than your God. We're going to stick with Jesus. And no matter how tough things get, okay? You might say, well, I'm just a regular person. Is that, look, you've been given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. You've been given that authority, the authority of Christ, to lead others to Christ. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, but things might look bad, okay? You might feel like giving up, but if you're being led down a dark corridor to your death and they're going to execute you for preaching the gospel, you could turn to that guard who's standing next to you, and you can say, my God's bigger than your God. My God is bigger than your God. The Lord Jesus is Yahweh. He is the I am who I am. And so the divine authority they're given to the church. And now, what happens right after this, okay? Right after this, we don't have time to look at it, but Jesus tells the apostles that, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and the elders and the chief priests and scribes, they're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. Okay? Let's read it. Start at verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. So now he announces, I'm the Messiah. Now they're going to think I'm going to conquer. So I got to remind them I'm going to suffer and die. He must go to Jerusalem, Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, Peter just acknowledged, Jesus, you're the Messiah and you're God the Son. You're the Son of the living God. And now Jesus is rebuking God, okay? Jesus said, you know, Peter, flesh and blood didn't reveal to you that I'm the Messiah, the Son of the living God, my Father in heaven. So Jesus is telling Peter, God spoke through you, Peter. God could speak through us today as we study God's word and proclaim God's word. I hope God is speaking through me today. That's why I prayed that the Holy Spirit would anoint me and empower me to preach God's word. So the Holy Spirit, God the Father was speaking through Peter just a little bit earlier. Jesus says he has to suffer and die and be raised on the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So Peter's saying, as long as I'm here, I'm going to protect you, Jesus. You're not going to have to die. You're the Messiah. But he, that's Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so God the Father spoke through Peter. Not long after that, Satan spoke through Peter. We have to be very careful what voice we're listening to. We got to be grounded in God's word and put on the mind of Christ. Sometimes people say, well, God doesn't want us to suffer. You got professing Christians right now claiming a name in perfect health in Jesus' name, acting like that's just going to take away the coronavirus. Look, if God wants to take away the coronavirus, he can. But that's his call, not your call. And when you act like we're just going to live happily ever after here on the planet Earth before we see Jesus face to face and nothing bad's going to happen to us, if that's what we're saying, Jesus is saying, hey, get behind me, Satan. Okay? And Jesus came to die for the sins of mankind. The second time he's coming to reign. Okay? And then Jesus tells his disciples, verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his work. So Jesus said, look, you want to be my follower? Deny yourself. Deny your own comfort. Deny your own sinful desires. And then take up your cross, whatever mission God's given you, and then follow Jesus in the path of obedience. If you desire to save your life, you're going to lose it. So we should not be... The reason why we're not fellowshipping face-to-face right now should not be because we don't want to get the coronavirus. It should be so that we make for a safer community so that others don't. You know, the Sermon on the Mount, it's not about your rights. It's not about my rights. It's about others' rights. And so basically, we don't want to infect others. We don't want this disease to spread. But if we try desire to save our own life, if we live for ourselves, we're going to lose it. If we're willing to lose our life for Jesus, and that might be due to persecution. There's a lot of missionaries right now that are being missionaries in virus, plague-infested countries, and they still preach Jesus, and I salute them. But we've got to live for Jesus, not ourselves. And then Jesus says that he's going to come in power and glory with all his angels. And this is, again, this is right after going to where the fallen angels had done that horrible thing at Mount Hermon. And the false god Pan, the god of the netherworld, the god of Hades. And Jesus said, the gates of Hades shall not prevail. Jesus saying, look, guys, the day's going to come when I'm coming back with my angels in power and glory. So we are stomping on the head of Satan right now, the Lord Jesus said, like Genesis 3:15 predicted. Then Jesus says in verse 28, the last verse of Matthew 16, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man appearing or coming in his kingdom." Okay? Well, the apostles all died. They didn't see the second coming of Christ. Yeah, but everywhere this is mentioned, this passage in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's followed by 6 days later, you know, 17:1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves." So of those who are standing there, who are going to see the Son of Man appearing in his kingdom and his glory, he's talking about the transfiguration. Look how Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about that event. We didn't teach fables and myths. We saw it occur on that mountain. He calls it a holy... By the way, Peter calls it in 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about the transfiguration. In fact, let's look there real quick. 2 Peter... Chapter, in fact, 2 Peter chapter 1, actually, starting at verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." When were they eyewitnesses of his majesty? Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, what is that holy mountain? What is that high mountain that Jesus took the apostles to? Again, we look at the New King James Version Study Bible, and their notes there under Matthew 17:1, the high mountain was probably a spur of Mount Hermon, which rises to about 9,400 feet above sea level. But it was probably Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon, in Jewish tradition, once again, that was like the scariest place for the ancient Jews and ancient Christians to go because of the Book of Enoch and Genesis 6, the Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men. This is the most demonic thing that occurred, other than the fall itself, on Mount Hermon. Why would Peter, assuming that this is Mount Hermon and that they're still in the area of the Galilean ministry, some put it at Mount Tabor further to the south, I believe the majority of scholars say no, it's more likely Mount Hermon. Why would Peter call that demonic mountain that holy mountain? And because Jesus, in his authority, pronounced that he would build his church on the rock foundation and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so then Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Jesus. He becomes white as snow, and he's glorified, and in their presence, they get a foretaste of the second coming of Christ, Jesus returning in his full glory, okay? And so again, Caesarea Philippi and Mount Hermon, let's put those places, those locations, back in the context of Jesus' day. This was the headquarters, the most demonic location in the land of Israel, north of the Sea of Galilee. This was a place that, this would be like going to a foreign country and a Christian missionary is being told by tribal peoples, don't go into that forest. It's there are gods there, evil gods, false gods, demons there. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm going behind enemy lines and I'm pronouncing that I'm going to build my church, my ecclesia, my called out assembly upon the rock. The recognition of the true identity of the Lord Jesus, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against the church. And so what my message for you today is that my God's bigger than your God. Our God is bigger than all the false gods. whether it be the god of Pan, whether it be the god of this age, Satan himself, whether it be the false gods of Mormonism and the false gods of Hinduism. Our God is bigger than any other gods. Our God is bigger than any enemy we could face, whether it be this virus. Let the church be the church. When Jesus returns, there will be a church on this earth. Even after the tribulation, whether you're pre, mid, or post-trib, or pre-wrath, whatever you are, there's going to be a gathering of believers. There's going to be believers who follow the Lord Jesus and trust in him for salvation until that day that Jesus takes his stand upon the earth. So let's close with John chapter 16 and verse 33. And let's remember that God is bigger than any problem we face. He's bigger than any disease we could get. He's bigger than any persecution we could face, any political leaders we could face. My God's bigger than the false gods. My God's bigger than your gods. This is why Jesus is called at his return the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John 16, verse 33, and we'll close with this. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Be courageous. I have overcome the world. That's what Jesus was telling the apostles in Caesarea Philippi. That's what he showed some of the apostles on Mount Hermon at the Transfiguration. He's showing them, I am the Lord Jesus. I am the Jewish Messiah. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am God, the Son become a man. I am the Savior of mankind, and I have overcome so that through Jesus we can overcome. Now, before we close in prayer, just stay in touch with us online, on the phone, through emails. If you want to give and help support Trinity Bible Fellowship during this difficult time, just send your checks to Trinity Bible Fellowship, P.O. Box 3264, Bremerton, Washington, 98310. That's P.O. Box 3264, Bremerton, Washington, 98310. Or you can go through PayPal on philfernandez.org and click on the donation button. But stay in touch, please. We're going to try to stay in touch. The elders of TBF are going to try to stay in touch with some other key leaders in TBF. We're going to try to stay in touch with others and make sure everybody's doing okay. Pastor Willis yesterday was delivering food on behalf of Trinity Bible Fellowship to one of our members in need. And so we've got to be there for each other. And our church has bills, but we've also got people who maybe don't have financial needs now, but maybe will have financial needs in the very near future. But we love you, and God bless you. We not only long to see Jesus face to face, but right now we long to see Trinity Bible Fellowship, our members, our family, face to face. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, you are a good God. And during this trying time, a time of suffering, a time where a virus is spreading, a time where the economy is tanking, a time where Americans feel like maybe life has changed as we know it here in America, and America might become like the rest of the world. But during this trying time, Lord, show us that the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God is bigger than any problem we could ever face. That no matter how deep the pit of suffering is, our God is still deeper still. And remind us, Lord, that we could look at any anti-Christian or non-Christian who mocks us and looks down on us, and we could look at any trial and we could say, my God's bigger than your God, because my God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Peter, Paul, and John, the God who created the universe, and the God who provided salvation for us through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we live for God's kingdom. May we live for the Lord Jesus who died for us and rose on our behalf. May we live to glorify him and not ourselves. And help us to not fear, Lord. Help us to not panic. For our God is not the false god Pan, and not any of the false gods, but our God is the true God, the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. May the triune God be praised forever and ever. We look forward to that day when we see Jesus face to face, when he takes his stand upon the earth and he makes things right. Until that day, may we live for Jesus and trust in him and acknowledge him as our Savior, but also submit to him as our Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you, everybody. Trinity Bible Fellowship, let's just stay together, even if we have to do it online. But God bless you. God be with you. Our God is bigger than our problems. This is Dr. Phil Fernandez, the President of the Institute of Biblical Defense and Senior Pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship. Now, you may have seen on my website lately that we've got an ad, Wanted, 100 Certified Christian Apologists. What's that all about? Well, with the high cost of Bible colleges and seminary, and often the need to give up your job and relocate and try to figure out how to get another job to take care of your family, so many men and women are having a difficult time training for apologetics ministry. And so we don't think it should be an economic issue. We think if God's called you to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints, that we should be able to get you the training. Now, we have the Institute of Biblical Defense Certificate and Apologetics Program. Is a one-year program, and that entire program can be completed for $1,000 or less over the course of a year. So it's something that's affordable, and we will train you in defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. If God's calling you to be an apologist and you cannot afford traditional Bible college or seminary, Institute of Biblical Defense is here to help. Thank you. God bless.